For the rest of us, if you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Father, we look to you, our great and our awesome God. What a joy. What a joy that you've set before us the finish line and we can just run. You're going to take us there. You're going to hold us. We thank you, O God, for that tremendous promise and hope. We pray that you would give us understanding of your word this morning as we consider this significant passage, that you'd change our lives. Fill us, O God, with confidence. We pray for our kids, Lord. Oh, we love them. To see them running around, to see them loving being in the church is just such a joy. Lord, bring them to yourself. Take them into your arms. Breathe eternal life into their hearts. Grant that whoever is leading children's worship may be able to speak the gospel into their hearts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through the book of Philippians this year. As I was thinking of themes, I thought of joy. And when I think of joy, I always turn to the book of Philippians because that's what the book is about. That's what it's there for. The book of Philippians is a book about the journey of joy. And chapter one really talks about the fact that that journey takes place within the church as Paul talks about the church and its role. We've been looking at this, and as we consider the journey of joy in the church, we look at the first two verses really reminded us that we do this journey and we're not alone. Verses 3 through 5, we see that we support one another in this journey of joy. We move to verse 6, in which we see that we can live with confidence. But confidence means a lot of different things in a lot of different places. We just had the, wasn't there a big football game recently? What was that? I don't pay much attention when the Broncos aren't in it, but which is often, sadly, of late. The Super Bowl comes, and think about both teams, right? Both teams are supremely confident before this game, right? Both teams are confident that they've got the better players. Both teams are confident that they've got the better game plan. Both coaching staffs are confident that they know how to succeed in this game and to end up as victors. But one of them is wrong. And both teams are also aware that one of them will be wrong. Both teams are very much certain that although they're confident, their confidence doesn't mean they're going to win. They're confident they're going to win, but it doesn't mean it's necessarily going to happen. There are some uncertainties that are there. The Philippian church was a church that had struggles. We've talked about this every week as I've been preaching about this. The fact is, there was conflict within the Philippian church. Christians were at conflict with one another. There was persecution that they faced, even in the founding of the church, and that didn't just go away magically. They had worries and concerns that were apart. They were anxious about stuff. So later on, Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And so he even begins to address that. But they've got all of these things that are going on among them. This is what they're facing. And is it possible that they had doubts? I mean, gosh, we have doubts, right? I'm sure they did. You know, they had life. They had all these other things. A part of their life was having to deal with the fact that from time to time, they were inundated with doubts. That was a part of their life. And so Paul writes to them. I believe that Paul's epistles probably were born in prayer. My suspicion is that Paul was praying for the Philippians. I suspect that because time and time again he says, I'm praying for you. So I think that as he's praying for them and pleading with God on their behalf and putting himself and saying, what are they facing in the midst of their situation? He begins to pray and he's asking God, and I'm going to write him a letter. What should I say? Well, the great thing for him is God divinely inspires him exactly what he wants to say. And so the message that Paul writes is a message from God to this church as God wants to give them something. Paul, as he prays for this church, has a confidence that is completely free of doubts. Paul had no doubt about the future for the Philippians. None whatsoever. And he knew that, and as he's praying for them, he knows, I want to address that, and so let me tell them how this can help. And so he writes to them, I am confident of this very thing. I am confident. Now, as I stand here and I say, I'm confident God's going to do a good thing in Providence, you're like, that's nice. This is written by the Apostle Paul. First off, he planted that church, so it's closer to Don Waltermeyer standing here and telling you that he's confident of this very thing. That's closer, but even that's, it's, there's still a gap, isn't there? Paul, among scholars, when they write about him, they don't just call him the Apostle Paul. You know what they call him? The Apostle. When biblical scholars consider Paul, they're saying he's the chief of the apostles. Why? Because he wrote most of the New Testament epistles. That's a part of what God did in his life. And most believe that really Luke has the apostolic backing of Paul, that they were traveling partners, and he got much of his information through his relationship with Paul. So Paul, you see, has written much of the New Testament. So he has this exalted position, which, remember, he wrote most of the New Testament, which means there's that divine inspiration thing happening again. And so this is coming to the Philippians with a recognition that the apostle is writing us this to us, and it's under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. This is a powerful, powerful message. So when he says, I am confident, that gives them power, doesn't it? What was it supposed to produce inside them? But a confidence themselves, that they too could live with confidence and to find joy in this life. Isn't that something we need to do? Right? Think about that. How often do you find joy when you're pretty much convinced of your inability to do anything and your failure and you have no confidence, right? That's not where joy resides. So there's an element in which confidence is important. So Paul writes this and he assists them. So as I was working on this message, and I knew that I was going to preach this passage. Now, I've preached Philippians before, but every time I preached it, I've kind of had verse 6 within other sections. And I was beginning to work on it here. I wanted to really have us just sit and meditate on verse 6. And the reason is it means so much to me. I believe it was one of the very first verses of the Bible that I ever memorized because of the importance of the message. And I was also using the Navigator's topical memory system. And if you know, that's one of the early verses within the topical memory system, the Navigator's. If you don't know about it, get it. You can get the app. You can do it on your phone. But anyway, great way to memorize scripture and to remember this verse. Well, there's a danger when you start preaching a verse that means a lot to you. Right, Noah? It's really hard. It's really hard because you've been meditating on that verse for years. But has your meditation been consistent with the verse, with what it says or what you want it to say? And it's not our job to preach what we want it to say. We have to understand what it says. The other thing is it becomes so dear that it becomes almost too sacred for me to actually try to preach it. How do I do that? I'm inadequate to be able to preach because I understand something of the depth of this. How can I ever preach this message? And so I tried to calm myself. I was breathing. And oftentimes when I'm preparing, I'm just jotting down thoughts. And I thought, well, okay, there are a couple different ways I can look at this. I can look at this, you know, how I can be confident for you. I can look at it, what it means to be confident of us. I said, well, Paul's confident really of God's work, right? What is the confidence of God's work? And I just kind of glanced down at the passage and it's like, oh, there it is. 3 points, 2 subpoints each. Deal. And I just began to put it down and it all came together. And I was really grateful because I was looking at what does it mean to be confident in God's work. And the first step is that we need to have a confidence that's based on rational evidence. Confidence. I could have tremendous confidence to stand in front of a pitcher. I was going to say major league pitcher, but really it doesn't have to. I could probably go against a junior high school pitcher and have the same results as facing a major league pitcher for me. But I could go out and have this tremendous confidence that, boy, when they start pitching, I'm just going to send it. I'm just ready. And I could just get all ready. The fact of the matter is the safest object in the universe at that moment would be the baseball coming toward me. There's virtually no possibility that my bat is going to be anywhere near that ball when I swing because there's no skill level here. But I could be confident I could do it. Would that help? It just wouldn't. Confidence in confidence is nothing. There's an element in which we think about confidence along those lines because we've seen The Sound of Music, right? We've seen Julie Andrews with her guitar swinging it around. I've got confidence in me, and off we go. But that doesn't help me. I'm still not able, right? And so that's not going to cut it. But the word confidence that's used here has a specific meaning. that Paul is talking about. His word confidence means to persuade or to convince. What persuades you of something? Wishful thinking? I hope not. Hopefully there's a rational evidence that persuades you. I want to look at three passages that use this same word that I think really help us to grasp the significance of what this means. The first is in Luke chapter 16 and verse 31. And this is the conclusion of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story that Jesus talks about? There were two men. One was a rich man and he had all the blessings of the world to him. And the other was Lazarus, a poor man who sat at the gates and was begging and had sores and was just in a horrible condition. Lazarus dies and he's taken up to Abraham's bosom where he's comforted completely. The rich man dies and he goes down into hell. And while he's down in hell, he sees Lazarus and he says to Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus back to my brother. To tell it." First, he wants water, but that's a different, that's not the point. "He's sending back to my brothers to tell them so that they won't be where I am." You remember the story and how that goes? And so he's concerned. Now, here I just smile at the lack of subtlety that our Lord has. Right? Right? How many people, when Lazarus rose from the dead, remembered the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? I'm convinced that he laid the table right out there, and when he raises Lazarus, the disciples go, "He is showing off. That's what he's doing." and he was, because he was showing the great glory of God. And so at this moment, remember what Abraham said to the rich man. He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, convinced, confident, even if someone rises from the dead." He says, they have rational evidence before them right now. They have the word of God that has been given to them. Moses and the prophets have already testified about the reality that you're facing, rich man. They have that, but they have rejected the rational evidence, which is all around them. And they've said, "I'm not going to listen to that." And if they're not going to listen to that, the rational evidence of a miracle will not be listened to either. That will still be unable to persuade them. It will be insufficient. We see it again in the book of Acts, chapter 18 and verse 4. Which is not the same as John 18. Verse 4. Did you know that? Tremendous. The biggest difference is Acts is on the right-hand side page. But and in Acts 18:4, Paul is talking in Corinth. And it says that he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He was reasoning. What was he doing? He was talking to the Jews and the Greeks and giving them rational evidence for the gospel. He was talking to them and giving them rational evidence that they would put their faith in Jesus Christ. He was specifically trying to allow them to have an intellectual basis by which they would make the volitional choice to believe. It's what he was doing, because the word, "I am convinced, I am confident," has the idea that it is based upon a rational evidence, which is why in 2 Timothy chapter 1, which is probably the most familiar passage in which this word is used for us, if it's not Philippians 1:6, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 12, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day. You see what he's saying? I have rational evidence through my relationship and the revealed truth about God that he is able to guard what I give to him. So there was a rational evidence for him. And Paul is saying he is confident of this very thing, that he has a confidence, and you can have a confidence, but it's a confidence that comes from a rational evidence. What's the rational evidence that you can have that God is at work in your life? The first is, you have a faith that is tested by trial. You have a faith that is tested by trial. Think about trials. Do you remember Jesus telling the parable of the soils? He talks about the farmer who's sowing the seed, and he throws some of the seed and it lands on the road, and the birds come in and snatch it up, and he throws some of the seed and goes into the rocky, and it grows up, and then the sun comes down and it all dies, and he throws some in the good soil and it brings a rich harvest, right? We're all familiar with that. We understand that. And then the disciples did very much like us after he told it. He goes, they're all like, yeah, yeah. Do you know what he's talking about? No, I got no idea. You know, Jesus, what are you talking about? Right? And so then they went to him and said, please help us. And he, you know, first off, he says, well, the parables are here so that they'll, listening, they won't hear. Okay. What about the seed and the soils? We still don't get that. And so he explains it. Do you remember what he explained? He said the seed that falls on the ground is like that goes and the devil comes in and snatches it up. So it never bears fruit. Never really attaches. And sometimes the preaching of the gospel, that happens, right? He says the second one, the seed that goes out into the rocks is a seed that it comes into people's lives and they say, yes, yes, yes. And they believe and they begin to grow. And then hardships come. And it dies away. See, that begins to tell us something about the role of trials in our lives, that the trials become a way in which our faith is refined, in which it's proven. And that's the purpose that it serves. James 1, verse 2 through 4. That verse, we just love this one, right? I mean, this is just where we live. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. First off, I want to point out that you may be perfect, complete. The word complete is the same word from Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it or complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So the concept interconnects. These are cross-references. These are dealing with the same topic. And here James is saying, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. It isn't because the trial itself is joyful. That is not what he's saying. I remember when I was first coming up as a Christian, James 1, 2 was talked about all the time. I heard so many sermons on this as there was a recognition that we need to somehow find within ourselves a joy even in the midst of trials. And it's not a joy like the eagle that I talked about a couple weeks ago. You know, the poster of the eagle where he says underneath it, I am smiling. Right? And we think of that as Christian joy sometimes. I am joyful. And as I said then, I say again, no one told your face, right? All of me needs to really, really rejoice. And that's what James says. When I came back from sabbatical, I almost preached James 1, 2 through 4. I was so close because of what we experienced on our sabbatical. I thought my sabbatical, we're going to go down to Florida. Right. I'm going to sit by the beach, going to have a laptop, going to write. I expected 36 chapters, going to make some great. It's going to be wonderful. Going to go for a walk every day with my wife on the sand. Awesome. Got there. We spent a week in bed because we were sick. But then we came back and we're still sick for another 3 weeks. Who plans that for a sabbatical? And I thought through it, I recognized I'm not joyful. At first, I was so grumpy. Right. But we live in an age almost where we're like, well, it's OK to grump with God. And it is. But don't stop there. The purpose is to be honest, to say, Lord, I don't like this, but you're here and I'm going to find joy. But we rarely go to the butt. We just rest in our grumping. James is telling us to consider it pure joy. Why? What does the trial do? What does it do in your life? Look at verse 12 of James 1. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Is that true? It just is. It just is. That's why I want this faith that is tested by trials, because in the trials, God gives me confidence. Yes, I do believe. We face disappointments in this life as Christians. Sometimes we start out the Christian life and we've been told that there's these, you know, wonderful promises that are ours and we're going to go get them, and we get started and we get some, and then all of a sudden hardship falls upon us and we're disappointed because we really honestly expected everything to go great once we became a Christian. Because we hadn't read the whole New Testament where Jesus said, I promise you it's going to go poorly. There's going to be hardships. It's going to be difficult. We hadn't gotten there yet. But then we get there in our experience and we're disappointed. And so what do? With that disappointment, we've got choices. Am I going to say, hang that, I'm going? Or do I say, but Lord, you're still faithful. So I'm going to follow you even with these disappointments. We face situations where we're betrayed. And not betrayed by non-Christians, but betrayed by Christians, right? It's something that we experience. Because Christians actually still sin, right? I know, I want to say that real quietly because we probably don't know. And they sin big. And the reality of that sin, and sometimes it just hurts because it betrays us. What's the number one complaint that people have about Christians, right? I don't want to go to church because the church is full of hypocrites. Newsflash, so's the world, right? They don't mind going to the world, even though it's filled with hypocrites, but they don't want to come to the church because the church is filled with hypocrites. Sounds like a whole lot of hypocrisy to me. It is a problem. But you are betrayed. But you've been betrayed by Christians, but look at where you are. You still believe, right? You still believe, even though you've been disappointed, even though you've been betrayed, you still believe. Why? Because you're awesome. Or, God is at work in your life. That's why you still believe. Have you been rejected by friends or family? Maybe even for your faith, that you've lost those relationships because of trusting in Jesus Christ. I can testify in my own personal life. That was my experience in becoming a Christian. I lost those. What then? I still believe. You've lost them. And you still believe. Why? Because God is at work in your life. It is rational evidence that God is at work in your life. And you face the personal doubts, haven't you? Those are the loudest. The uncertainty in your own mind. Those times when the world is dark and you're praying and it's like there's this cloud, black cloud of tar above you that catches all of your prayers and they just stick there. They go nowhere, right? Is that an experience that you've had in your life? And what do? You still pray. Why? Because God is at work in your life. Because He's there. It's rational evidence that you're still there. I remember my brother calling me up. He had come to faith in Jesus about a year after I did. And I remember one day he told me, he said, Vince, I've become convinced that I'm just a tare among the wheat. That one day I'm going to be harvested and thrown into the fire. I'm not a real Christian. He said, but I think I'm going to serve Jesus anyway because it's right. My response and all the tenderness of my heart was to laugh at my brother. That's just the kind of guy I am. And I said, Jim, why would you decide to do that? That makes no sense. Unless the Spirit of God is in you. And God, by His grace, to the best of my knowledge, that's the last time my brother wrestled with assurance of salvation. As he came to recognize that he had a rational evidence to be confident. You have confidence because you have a rational evidence, which is you have a faith that is tested by trial and you still believe. You have the rational evidence also that you have a demonstrated love of the brethren. When I was in seminary, seminaries have a tendency to produce this, some seminaries more than others, a great pride in theology. Part of what you're doing, you know, you're in a field of study that's a master of divinity. So what the mistake is that you begin to believe that somehow you're learning to master the divine. That's a major problem. That's not where you're going at all. But as you're doing this study and you're trying to sharpen your theological understanding, you're growing in your depth and in the breadth of your knowledge of theology. It's real easy to have that pride begin to build in what you're finding what's wrong with everyone else's theology. What we would call heresy hounds in seminary. You go to church, listen to the sermon to find out what's wrong with the pastor. I just choose to give you lots information on the answer to that question each week. But we begin to look for that, and it begins to drive what we're doing, and it begins to have a pride. And I remember being convicted of this in South Carolina when we were in seminary there, and wrestling with my own heart as I ran across John 13:35. I thought John 13:35 said, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, that your theology is better than theirs." But Jesus says, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." It was really humbling, because I was pretty sure Jesus didn't mean an affirmation of love, but actually truly loving people, like being patient, being kind, not taking into account a wrong suffered, being forgiving, believing the best. And I began to see that this really is the mark of Christianity. It's not that I have all my theological ducks in a row. Now, that's a good thing, particularly seminary students. I'm talking to you again. Keep those ducks in a row. That's good. But when our ducks are more important than loving the people of God, it becomes a problem, right? My ducks should lead me to love the people of God. And if it does not, there's something wrong with that duck. I don't have ducks written down here. I mean, this is off the cuff, folks, and it sounds brilliant to me. But anyway, I should get emails for the YouTube this time. Ducks? Really? From my seminary, I'm sure. Ducks? That's all you think we're doing? We're building this love for one another, which involves acceptance. Accepting people who are weak. Accepting people, Christians, who even sin. And not nice little sanctified Christian sins, but sometimes we sin big even as Christians, don't we? We just do. And what do in that situation? We do two things. First of all, we accept one another. We say, "I recognize that you're not defined by your sin. You're more than that. And I love you enough that I'm going to help you move away from it," right? So that it doesn't define you, but that you are defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. And so we sometimes will have to confront in love, if we really love someone, isn't that a part of what we're going to have to do from time to time? Now, if we're running around and all we're doing is confronting, we're back at the duck thing. But if we recognize that there are times in which we see a friend heading toward disaster, maybe they're walking on the railroad tracks and we know a train's coming, is it loving to step back and say, "Oh, that isn't going to go well"? Right? No. The loving thing is to say, "Brother, please, I care for your soul. Run from the danger which is coming towards you. And I'll tell you what, I'll put my arm around you and run with you so that you don't have to do it all by yourself." That's love. That's a part of what we're talking about. That's the love. That when you have that for the brethren, for other believers, and you look in your life and you say, "I deeply have an affection and an acceptance, and I'm growing with them and I'm walking with them, and this connection that we have," I can say, "Oh, why would I have that? They get hit by the train, there's no skin off my teeth, right? Or my back. No big deal for me, right?" It's true. But it's not true if the Spirit of God is inside me. Because He's building in you, He's producing a love for the brethren. The first truth about living a confident life is that you have a confidence based on rational evidence. The second is that you have a confidence that is founded on Christ's work. Look again at verse 6. "For I'm confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it." Who's going to perfect it? It's Christ who's going to do that. As Paul looks at the confidence that he has for the Philippians, it isn't, "I have confidence in this, that you Philippians are awesome and you got this thing." It's that God is awesome. He's got this thing because He's got you and you're going to be able to do it. And his confidence rests in God and in His work, in Jesus and His work. He knows that is the foundation upon which his confidence rests. It's in what Jesus has done. It's what Jesus will do. And so that's where his hope is. What is the foundational work of Christ in your life? There are two things, I think, that are foundational for the work of Christ in our lives that gives us confidence in him. And the first is your conversion. Conversion is, technically speaking, we're talking about two theological truths. We're talking about repentance and faith. Repent and believe. How often do you see that in the scripture? What must I do to be saved? Repent and believe. That's what we've got to do. Now, I don't put repentance before belief because repentance happens before belief. It's just because that's kind of the way it works. And so that's the order I want to talk about it. That's all. They're the same. They're two sides of the same coin. They go together. Can you repent without believing? No. Why would you repent? Why would you do it except that you believe that it's the right thing to do, right? Can you believe without repenting? No. If you really believed, you wouldn't do it the other way, right? And plus, by believing, haven't you just repented of unbelief? Ha-ha. Gotcha. They go together. They're interconnected concepts. So when we understand that, we recognize how this then works. So we talk about repentance. And repentance has a couple different ideas. The first is there's a repentance that happens when you're first saved. And we call that in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, repentance unto life. The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a part of the doctrinal standards of the Providence and the PCA. So I want to read to you from question 87 in that Shorter Catechism. The question is, what is repentance unto life? I believe this is my favorite question in the Shorter Catechism. And I'll explain why. Repentance unto life is a saving grace. Starting there. What does it mean it's a saving grace? It means it's the work of Christ. That's what it means. It's a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's where it starts. There is some rational truth that is happening, and that is that the sinner recognizes his sin. But he not only understands his sin, he apprehends, which is not a synonymous word. A policeman will apprehend a criminal, right? What does that mean? He's going to grab him and not let him go. We apprehend the mercy of God, which is in Christ. Repentance unto life doesn't occur just because I see I'm a sinner. Repentance unto life occurs when I see that I have sinned, but I apprehend God's mercy, which is found in Jesus Christ. And then from there, the individual does, with grief and hatred of his sin, turn from it unto God with full purpose of and strives after new obedience. So that because I recognize my sin, I apprehend God's mercy, and I turn from my sin, and I turn to God, and I determine I'm going to try to live different. Why? Because the Spirit of God is within me, because it's the work of grace that God has done in a person's life. That's what repentance is. It's something that we do in salvation to begin with, but it's also something you do daily, isn't it? As you pray unto God, and you're being quiet, and you've read the Scriptures, and you're aware, you know, I have sinned in the last day. You know, when I was talking to someone, I wasn't telling the truth. I exaggerated beyond what I should have. When I was thinking of that other person, I really had hateful, murderous thoughts in my mind. I shouldn't have had that. When I'm thinking about the future, I'm just filled with worry, whatever it may be. And we begin to recognize our sin. And what do we do with that? Well, then we confess it, right? And then what do? Try to knock it off. Right? Say, you know what? I'm going to begin to build patterns in my life that will change that way of behaving in particular instances. Because by changing that, I'm going to make myself acceptable to God? No. But because the Spirit of God is at work inside me and He empowers me to do that, and I want to do that which is good, right? And it honors Him. I want to do that. And so I see that take place. That's the daily repentance. And then there's faith. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. God's the one who gives you faith, right? That's why I believe, is because He gives it to me. So as I face conversion in my life, I recognize the hand of God is involved in me. I recognize that the conversion that I've experienced is the foundational truth in my life. I recognize how central that is, and I ask you, have you been converted? Have you recognized that you have sinned, but recognized more so and grabbed a hold of the fact that there is mercy in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that He died for your sins? Be sure today that you've experienced that conversion, and then that conversion becomes a source of confidence. God has done this work in my life. Conversion is the first foundational work. The second is sanctification. Sanctification is just another way of saying that we grow in our consecration to God. More and more we grow in being set apart unto God. One of the great hopes is that when God saves you, He doesn't leave you to yourself. It's not like God just took us out of the world of sin, put us into the world of the church, and then walked away. right? He got a hold of us. He invaded our lives. He changed our life. But then he stays with us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. What's the Holy Spirit's first name? Holy. What's he doing? Probably making us holy, right? Pretty good guess of that, that's what he's doing. That's what sanctification means. He's doing that work in your life. You know what I know? I look out here and I see people who trust in Jesus, and I know you want to honor God, right? Right? You just do. You do. When you're really honest, maybe you're wrestling with some sin in your life. Maybe you're wrestling with doubts in your life. But if you're just really still, you know you do want to honor God. You want to do that which is right. Why would you want to do that? Because the Holy Spirit's inside you and he's poking you. He's got his arm around you. He's saying, come on, you can do this. I'm with you. This is what's right. I also know you hate sin. Now, there's an element in which we really hate sin in other people, right? But truth be told, when you really are alone, the sin you hate the worst is inside you, isn't it? When you see it in yourself, it's like death. When you see it in someone else, you may get mad, but when you see it in you, it's crushing. Because you hate it. You hate it passionately. Why? The Spirit of God's in you. That's why. Because it's his first name. It's what he's doing. See, we hold to an idea called Perseverance of the Saints. I spoke to a group of 20 pastors this last week on domestic violence down in Hanover. It was a great meeting. And in the midst of it, there were pastors from all different churches. And in the midst of it, I had to confess, and I kind of got a low voice. I said, well, I am a Calvinist. And not really ashamed of it, but knew that they might not value it as much as I do. But what does that mean? That means I believe in the 5 points of Calvinism. And we use a tulip to define those. And the fifth is perseverance of the saints. Well, I see sometimes as we present the concept of perseverance of the saints, we misspell perseverance. We would actually call it preservation of the saints. And there's a difference between those two concepts, isn't there? Preservation of the saints can leave me completely passive, and I'm still going to be preserved. Perseverance of the saints changes me to where I'm active and involved in that sanctification. I'm not a puppet, but I am empowered by the Spirit of God. And there's tremendous hope in that. As you begin to look at your life and you begin to see that there is conversion, that there is sanctification, you recognize that your confidence is built on the foundation of the work of Christ. And finally, our confidence. Where confidence is based on rational evidence, it's founded on Christ's work, and finally, it's focused on God's plan. Look again at verse 6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. It does not say, I am confident that he will accomplish all of your goals in life. Right? He says, I'm confident that he who began a good work will perfect it. And the word perfect is the Greek word telos. Telos means to complete, to finish, to bring to its conclusion. We talk about a telescope in which you're able to look at the end and see it. That's the idea that's there. It's the root word for tetelestai, which is the word that Jesus spoke on the cross when he said, it is finished. That's what the word means. It's complete. It's finished. Well, to be complete, doesn't that indicate that there was an unchanging goal? How can you complete something if there's no goal, right? It's like starting to paint a painting, but you have no idea what you want to paint. How do you know you're done? Right? You got to have some goal. You got to have some object. You got to be aiming towards something. That's essential to this concept. But that what's being aimed at is not what we think. It's what God is aiming at. That's where Paul's confidence is, that God will accomplish God's goal. It's focused on God's goal in your life. I believe that we live in an age, and it's really hard for us as Americans, because a root conviction of our hearts is that we assume God's goal is success in our lives according to our American definition. Right? We just are. We think that if God is with us, the church will grow. Right? We think that if God is with us, people will be saved. We think if God is with us, we'll have financial success. And the fact is, if that's what God is committed to, he is an utter and complete failure in this world. If you've ever spent time outside of the United States dealing with God's people in other nations, you'll begin to find out God has not brought success in all of their lives. In this last week, 24 Christians were gathered for worship. I believe it was last Sunday. And they were murdered during the worship service. Did God fail? Were they being punished? No. Maybe I need to change my definition of what success is. I remember struggling early in my first call, really wrestling. And I called a friend and I said, the church just isn't growing like I'd like. People aren't volunteering like I want. Things aren't happening like I really think they ought to. And Randy, my dear friend, my pastor, said to me, Vince, what indication has God given that he wants the church to grow? Randy talks to me that way. Mostly because I need that. I'm not real good at subtle. Really shook me to my core. And it changed the entire focus in which I minister. What is God wanting? So we went to Florida. We had great dreams. You know, we thought we'd go to Florida and we'd take over this church that had been going through some hard times and we'd establish it firm, right? Instead, God sent us to Florida to close down a church. We offered opportunities for them to repent of the sin that was in the past. Some of the people did, and God moved them into great places in which they flourished. Others said, no, we're not gonna. And God shut down that church. Because I really wanted to put on my resume that experience. Yeah, God called me to Florida to close the church, and I did it really well. it doesn't sell. But it was God's purpose. So was I a success or not? You see, I got to define success in a different way. The issue is, was I faithful to God's intention? That's what determines success, not if I meet the American standard. So what is God's plan that Paul is so confident of? His plan is that you will reach the world. Right? Genesis 1. First time God talks to Adam and Eve. What does he say to them? He says, go, subdue the earth and fill it. Fill the earth and subdue it. He sends them out to impact the world, right? To be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. They weren't just supposed to have lots of kids, but they were supposed to have kids that trusted in God, right? And God wanted to fill the earth with that. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham and he says to Abraham that he is going to, in Abraham, bless all of the nations of the world. Was that Abraham's idea? Or was that God's idea? Was that I might possibly do something kind of like this, maybe. Is that what he said to Abraham? No. He says, I'm going to do this. I'm going to bless all of the nations in you. What is God's intention then? Is it just a couple nations? Is it just a little church in York? Or is it God's intention even for this little church in York that we might be used by God to reach all the nations? You see, his purpose is far beyond what we tend to think of. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of a couple folks if you can. And lo, I'm with you always, even though you might not need me. That's kind of how we live our lives, isn't it? He says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And by all, what does he mean? Some? Words have meaning. And it's God who said all. In Acts 1:8, he says to the gathered disciples that they're going to receive power and the Holy Spirit has come upon them and they will be his witnesses where? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And all the world, right? Colossians 1:28, Paul says what he's doing. He says we proclaim him, admonishing who? Every man. And teaching who? Every man. With all wisdom that we may present who? Every man, complete in Christ. Who was Paul aiming at? I think it seems like every man. What does the vision of providence say? What are we here for? What are we trying to accomplish? We want to see every man, woman, and child in the world trusting in Jesus Christ. So to do that, we kind of stick close to our little holy huddle and we're satisfied, right? No. We're going to reach the world. Not because we're great, but because God wants that. And because God wants that, we're going to add ourselves into that plan and say, we're in. We're going to reach out. We're going to start in York. We're going to tell people in York about Jesus Christ. We do that here. Invite people here. Do that in your work as you talk with people. Do that in your play as you talk to people. Take the gospel out into our community. We're trying to find other ways we're doing that. This morning, Jim Tyson, who's a part of our congregation, is speaking to another church, trying to help them be able to reach out into our city to eliminate some of the violence. Is the violence going away all we care about? No. How's it going to go away? There's never going to be peace in this world until Jesus Christ is ruling over every heart. And so we want to see that take place. So we have a minister of the gospel who's going out and doing that. Why? To reach the world. But we're not going to stop here. We're also going to go into the world around us. We have gone into Belize for the last several years. And because of your work there in Belize, there are children who never went to church who now go to the Presbyterian Church in Pachacan. Praise God. And they're hearing the gospel message. So we're trying to reach the world. We've had among us for the last several months Lennon Mazonde, who is a pastor from Zimbabwe. And he worships with us in the 8:30 service. He's been coming to our young adults ministry and has been involved in that. And we've decided, you know what, we're going to try to hire him to kind of fill in a little bit of the work that Noah's been doing while we transition. He's only here for another 6 months before he gets further training. But if we can invest in him and he can invest in us, and we invest in him and he gets more business training, he goes back to Zimbabwe as a pastor and a businessman and is now able to hit that community with the gospel of Jesus Christ and with true economic help for a society that has 95% unemployment. And where was he ministered to? Right here. Now, we could say, where was he ignored? Hopefully that's not right here, right? But we minister to him. We pray for him. Right now he's in Holland at a business's missions conference. Pray for Lennon this next week as he works on that, and as he continues to get all of his visa and other paperwork together so that he can really minister within our body. We want to reach beyond here. Our focus isn't just right here. What is Christ's plan? It's to reach the world. The second is, you will be glorified. You will. You absolutely will be glorified. It's going to happen. Do you remember the five martyrs of 1956 in Ecuador? Jim Elliott, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, and Ed McCulley. These men gave up their lives so that a group of people might hear the gospel. And what happened when they died? Were they killed by the Waodani because of their sin? They just weren't. But when they closed their eyes, after hearing the hateful screams of the Waodani, they opened it up and they saw the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. They saw his finger approach their eyes. All the tears were wiped away. They heard his gentle, powerful voice say, "Well done. Well done." Is that truth? Friends, that's the truest truth there is. I'm sorry I asked it. I didn't mean to ask it. I meant to say it. It absolutely is true. That's the reality. Yesterday we had a funeral for Don Waltemeyer Sr. and we talked about heaven. It's true. It's not pie in the sky stuff we talk about to make ourselves feel better. It's true. It is really our hope. And we best live for heaven now because God will glorify you. And you know what? One day your body and soul will be united in sinless perfection before God. And there is nothing and no one that can stop it. Because I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Amen? A number of years ago, this may surprise you, Robin and I used to actually climb rocks before there were climbing gyms. And we would go out on the mountain itself and we'd go climbing. And we had the ropes, we had the harnesses, we had the shoes, we had the chalk bags, because those are cool. And we would go out climbing, and I had been working on it for several months, and finally we were going to a climbing place in Wyoming, Vita Vu, and we were going to climb up there, and I was going to have my first lead climb. A lead climb is you're free climbing and you're putting the protection in as you go up. And so you only want to go a couple feet. You want to put protection in, because if you get a whole bunch of feet, you're going to fall a lot before your rope catches, and that's bad. And so I was putting all the protection in, and we said for the first climb, I'm going to go up this about a 75-foot crack. Cracks are easy. It's really easy. You can put your hand in there, and you can maybe, you know, use your fist, and you can get right on up it. No big deal. And there's a little overhang at the top. So anyway, so I'm climbing up this, and I'm putting my protection in, and I'm just going right along. Robin's down at the bottom watching, and I'm putting all this in. I get up to the overhang, and I shake my hands, you know, try to get the blood into them. I'm going to do the overhang. It's probably about that far, and I'm able to then reach around and pull myself up, and I get to the top, and I have conquered this. It's just wonderful. And I look down, and my friend Mike, who had taught me how to climb, holds up his belaying device and shows me every single piece of protection I put in that rock had popped and slid right down the rope and was sitting at his waist. Yeah. Yeah. He said, "Well, I started to tell you something when you got to the overhang, but then I thought he might freak out." And then I think the other thing he said is, and I thought, "You probably could get over it." Probably? Really? Really? Did I mention it was 75 feet off this silly rock? I was supremely confident and supremely stupid. My confidence was utterly and completely misplaced, but my success was not found by my confidence in me, but by the grace and the mercy of God, right? That's what sustained me. Paul's confidence for the Philippians and for you is not in your awesomeness. It's in God. And he tells you he's confident so that you can live with confidence. A confidence that's based on rational evidence. A confidence that is founded on Christ's work. And a confidence that is focused on God's plan. May God give us such confidence. Let's pray. Father, you're so good. Thanks. As we look to what you're going to do in our lives, oh God, I don't know what we'll face here. Don't know how many days, minutes, hours, years you may give us. But Lord, I know that eternity waits. Not the elimination of time, but a whole lot of years that we can spend living with you. Lord, give us confidence. In Jesus' name.